When something spiritual happens in your life, who does it? You or God? Now, before you answer that question too quickly, let me explain. Let's take something as simple as your salvation. Some would say that in order for us to get saved, God does it. After all, the Bible is very clear about the fact that He chooses us and He woos us and wins us until we come to Christ. Others would say, not so fast. We choose God, and when we do, then we can be called chosen. So there is a great battle, theological to be sure, but a battle as to who exactly does it. Or take another example. How about the example of the spiritual life? And that is particularly not just theological, but a very practical issue. This is the kind of thing that affects us every day. Who does it? Does God do it, or do we do it? Well, some would say it's God and point to a verse like Jude 24 that says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to prevent you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Now that verse just clearly says God does it, right? Well, there are others who would come along and say, "Ah, but that's verse 24. You need to read verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And they would say, "See, you've got to do it. It's your doing. You keep yourself in the love of God." And then they would point to all those commands in the epistles that we are responsible to keep. They would say, "See, it's really us who does it." Now, who's guilty, God or us? This is a theological "who did it" question. Well, I'd like to address that today. It has some philosophical ramifications, obviously, but it is intensely practical that we answer this question. To get this in proper perspective is critical to understanding the way spiritual things work. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." If I were going to just analyze what's going on here, I would start by saying, well, obviously, he begins with a thanksgiving. That's the second one in this epistle and the fourth one in the two epistles put together. And then he gives an exhortation, which is in verse 15. And after that, he drops to his knees and he prays. So there is praise, there is preaching, and then there is prayer. But if you look at the content of those three parts of the passage, you can't help but notice that he's dealing with two basic subjects. One is our salvation, and two is the spiritual life. So what I'd like to do is focus on those two things for a second. So go back to verse 13. where he says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." Would you please look at that? This is saying God did it. For all those people who think it's all of God, this verse is in their favor. Now, in one sense, he's thanking God, and it's a thanksgiving, granted. But the part I want us to focus on is what he's thanking God for is that God chose us. Now, look carefully. From the beginning. You see that phrase? That's referring to eternity past. In eternity past, God chose us. Now, that makes a lot of people very nervous. But I want you to see, the Scripture clearly teaches that. Furthermore, it says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification. And as you've heard me say now, that just means to be set apart to Him by the Holy Spirit. So here's the point. Very simple. When it comes to our salvation, God does it. And He does it by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, elsewhere in the New Testament, it tells us things like this. Jesus said, "When I send the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Which means that He will convince us. Which is saying that it is the Spirit of God that convinces us. As much as I would like to think I'm a convincing preacher, I long ago learned it's not me that convinces you. It's the Spirit of God. And if He's working, it works. And if He's not, it doesn't. And I learned it's the Holy Spirit of God that really convinces people that they are sinners who need a Savior. But Jesus, in that same discourse in the upper room, not only said the Spirit of God would convict us, He said the Holy Spirit will testify of me. So when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that God chose us, and He did that by the Spirit to set us apart to Him, he means that it is the Holy Spirit who convinces us of Jesus Christ and our own sin, and then communicates to us who Jesus Christ is. Remember that conversation Jesus had with Peter? And he said, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter said, well, there's a whole bunch of answers to that question. And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And he said, "Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven did." It is God who opened your mind, or to use Luke's expression in the book of Acts, who opened the heart. And you saw that you were a sinner and Christ is the Savior. That, my friend, is the work of the Spirit of God. And then it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. It's not by works of righteousness, Paul says in Titus, but it's by the Spirit of God that we are renewed, that we are regenerated. And that's just a fancy word that simply means God gives us spiritual life. It's His life. It's eternal life. So that when we come to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are granted and given a spiritual kind of life. It's not human life, it's spiritual life. And all of a sudden we begin to understand the Word of God and have a relationship with Him. Now I could go on and on and on of the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. At the moment we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit, for example, not only makes us alive, He seals us until Christ can get here. So we are secure in Him and guaranteed of eternal life. All of that and much, much more is the work of the Spirit of God. So it is God who does it. God has chosen us. God does the work. Have I made that clear? Let me illustrate. I want you to imagine that there's a prison with exactly 100 prisoners in it. Got it? They're all guilty. They all broke the law. They all got a just prison sentence. Then I want you to imagine that the governor wrote a pardon and said, I hereby decree that all 100 can be set free. So he sends a messenger. The messenger goes to the prison. They gather all the prisoners in the courtyard. And the messenger says, I have great news for you. And they open the gates and they say, you have been pardoned. You can go free. The gates open. Bye. You can leave. And the prisoners look at the messenger and say, go where? We like it here. You want us to leave? Why would we do that? So the messenger goes back to the governor and he says, hey, ha, I was shocked. Not a single one was willing to leave the prison. So the governor gets in his limousine. And he drives to the prison, gathers all the prisoners in the courtyard, and he personally talks to 10 of them. And when he gets done, they're persuaded, and they walk out the gate. The governor did it, personally. Now, people react to this, but bear with me. That's what the Bible teaches. God sent his Son to die for the sin of the world. Christ paid for the sin of the world. Anybody can be saved. But you know what the attitude is? Just like those prisoners. Paul says in Romans, but none seek God. They all say, why would we want to do that? So God personally, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes and persuades some. He persuades them of who they are and who Christ is, and draws them, another work of the Holy Spirit, to come to Christ. So the point is, God does it. All right, that's what one group of Christians say. What about the other side? Well, look at verse 13 again. Now the fun starts. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because our God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Ah, this is the other side of the argument. This is what we must do. We must believe the truth. The book of Galatians refers to that as the truth of the gospel. And even later in this passage, he refers to the gospel. So when it says believe the truth, he's talking about believe the truth of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead. That's clearly spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins. Ah, and the minute you trust in him, you are forgiven. You are given a gift, the gift of eternal life. You have a relationship with God that's guaranteed. It's eternal life, not temporary life. So Paul says, you believed. Now some didn't. Back up to verse 12. That they may be condemned who did not believe the truth. Now these are talking about people who will live just prior to the second coming of Christ in the tribulation period. And Paul says they're going to be condemned because they did not believe. Did you see that? So, who does this? God or you? Well, those who say you'd have to do it, point two, you got to believe. And some don't believe. As a matter of fact, verse 11 says they believed the lie. They didn't believe the truth of the gospel. So therefore, they were not saved. Now, let me make this very clear. In order for you to be saved, you must trust Christ. Did I make that clear? You got that? You don't have to lift so much as a little finger to work. You must trust Christ. Period. You need to look at Romans 4 or 5 sometime. To him that worketh not. Did you hear that? To him that worketh not. If you don't do a single thing. But verse 5 says, but to him that believeth not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith shall be counted as righteousness. I love that verse. To him that worketh not. You don't get to heaven by being righteous. You don't get to heaven by being religious. You don't get to heaven by joining my church. You don't get to heaven by me baptizing you. You don't get to heaven by giving money. You get to heaven by trusting Jesus Christ for salvation, for eternal life, to get you to heaven, all the same thing. If you've never done that, you could, as I speak, say in your heart of hearts, oh God, I believe Jesus died for me, and I now, this moment, trust him for the gift of eternal life. God says, that's all I wanted to hear. My son paid for it, and so you trust him, you got it. It's all up to you. Wow. Now, let me underscore that. This passage is very clear. You got to believe, and if you don't, you'll be judged. Is that not what this passage says? Some believe the lie. So you've got to believe. You've got to trust Christ. And if you don't, then you pay the penalty. In 1803, there was a man named George Wilson who was charged with mail robbery and murder. He was convicted and sentenced to death by hanging. 3 weeks before the execution, Thomas Jefferson mailed him a pardon. And Wilson, for some reason I don't understand, tore it up. Then, just before the execution, he requested to be released. And they said, why? And he argued, well, the president signed a pardon. And they said, well, show it to us. And he didn't have it. That case went to the Supreme Court of the United States. Chief Justice John Marshall ruled that a pardon is only a pardon if it's received. George Wilson died by hanging. Now, I've made two very simple points. Look at verse 14. To which he called you by the gospel for the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who does this? Verse 13 says, God chose you. Verse 14 says, God called you. And on top of that, he's going to take you to glory. And verse 13 says, you have to believe. As a matter of fact, if you'll look at verse 13, it says, he chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And in the Greek text, those two things are united and combined and tied together by one preposition. So these are two parts of the same thing. So I've made two statements. God does it. You do it. Make sense? Most would say, absolutely not. So what happens in Christianity is some land on one side and some land on the other. And it seems to me the truth is the balance between the two. The problem is not the truth. This is a divine truth, and it's probably beyond our understanding. No, the problem is our pea-sized brain. We're trying to put in this little bitty brain a big divine truth. Let me illustrate. I hold in my hand a quarter. I can tell you this quarter has heads, and I can tell you this quarter has tails. I can see heads. I can see tails. But I can't see them both at the same time. That's because of my limitation. I can go to the scripture and clearly see that God elects some. I can go to the scripture and clearly see, but you must choose, and frankly, it's all up to you, and if you don't believe, you're judged. But I can't put those two things together in my head. I can just tell you, both are true. Now that's salvation. What will affect you for the rest of today, tomorrow, and the rest of your life is the second thing I want to discuss. Not just our salvation, but our spiritual life. Look at verse 15. Paul says, therefore, because God chose you, because you have believed, therefore, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now we're going to talk about what happens after you get saved. We're going to talk about your spiritual life. And what he says you need to do is stand fast. Now, this chapter, matter of fact, all three chapters were written as a unit. It's one letter. So when he says this, if you're familiar with the rest of the letter, you know, he's really referring to something he said earlier. So drop back to verse 2. He said that you not be soon shaken in mind, nor troubled either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us that the day of the Lord or the day of Christ had come. They were shaken because they thought that they were in the tribulation period, and it disturbed them. They were really shook, if I can put it like that. So he says in verse 15, stand fast. And that word means to stand firm, to stand fast, to be stable. Don't be shaken. Then he says a second thing, and you're to hold the traditions. Now that's probably a reference to earlier in the passage where he says that you not be shaken either by spirit or by word or by letter. That you hold the traditions, not some gossip that you've heard. Now I need to explain that because that can be very misleading. The word tradition simply means to hand down. So the picture is like a relay runner handing the baton to the next runner and that runner handing it to somebody else. That's what tradition is. The problem is, which tradition, or to say the same thing another way, who started the transfer? The word tradition gets used in church history of the fact that some churches teach that the authority is of the scripture and tradition. You ever heard of that? And so what they're talking about is not the scripture, it's in addition to the scripture. There are traditions started in church history that they claim are authoritative today. But the word tradition can mean the tradition of the scripture. And that's the way it's used in the New Testament. So that what Paul is saying here is that you hold fast that tradition. Well, look at the verse. Which you were taught, that is when I was there as an apostle, whether it was by word, when I preached it to you, or by our epistle. You see that? So the tradition I want you to hold on to is the epistle I wrote to you in 1 Thessalonians. I want you to hold on to the scripture. That is what he's saying. And his point is, you have got to do this. If you want a biblical statement concerning the legitimate use of tradition, it would be 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says to Timothy, the things that you've heard of me, he's an apostle, commit thou to faithful men who are able to teach others also. That's tradition, biblical tradition. It starts with the apostles who wrote the epistles, and we hold on to what they wrote. But the point I want to make back in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is that he commands us to do this. The Bible is full of commands, and we are to do them. We are responsible as believers in Jesus Christ to keep the commands in the epistles. That's our job. Now, there are some who want to so emphasize that God does it that they seem to indicate that you don't have to do anything. Matter of fact, they've got a slogan. The slogan is, let go and let God. Have you ever heard that slogan? You heard it? Let go and let God. You're working too hard. Let go and let God do it. Matter of fact, the most extreme case of that I ever heard was a lady I talked to many years ago. And she was struggling with her weight. And she was talking to me about it and said, I keep praying about it. I'm trusting God. What do I do? And I said, stop eating. And she said, but I'm letting God do it. And I said, ma'am, food makes you fat. If you're going to lose weight, you've got to stop eating. Right? Now, that's an extreme version, but that's the way some Christians think. Well, I'm just going to let God do it all. When the Bible is very clear, you must do it. Now, having established that, read verse 16. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our Father and God our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word and work. Guess what he's saying? I'm praying for you that God does it. What? He just said you got to do it. Now he says, and I'm going to pray that God does it. As a matter of fact, I want you to look at verse 16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us everlasting consolation. And that is nothing more than God loved us, sent his Son to die for us, gave us an eternal consolation, that is internal encouragement, and he gave us hope of glory that he mentioned earlier, back in verse 14, by grace. God gave it to us by grace. I keep saying this. It's by grace. Now, most Christians know the verse that says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8. That salvation is by grace. But I am here to tell you, living a Christian life is by grace. That you cannot do it on your own. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. That's grace. The verse that says it simply that you've heard me quote over and over and over and over and over again is Hebrews 4:16. Now come boldly to the throne of grace that you might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We march boldly up to the throne of grace and say, Lord, you promised grace and I need it right now. Hurry. And if you think that sounds like an irreverent prayer, you need to read the Psalms. The psalmist sometimes prayed and says, and Lord, do it quickly. I'm in desperate straits, and if you don't move in on the scene and intervene, I'm going to be in worse trouble than I'm in now. Matter of fact, in some cases, the psalmist says, I'll die if you don't intervene. And he's talking about literal physical death at that point. So Lord, help. And God does. And that's why Paul's praying this. So he says in verse 17, to comfort your hearts. And by the way, that's the same Greek word that's translated consolation in verse 16. He's going to comfort us. And I think that goes back to verse 2, where you don't be shaken in mind. God encourages us. And then he says, and be established in every word and work. And again, I think that goes back to verse 3. Let no one deceive you that the day of the Lord has come. So don't be deceived. Be established. Be fixed. Be firm. Be settled. And God does this. So on the one hand, we are commanded to stand and hold fast. And then he turns around and says, oh, by the way, I'm praying God does that for you. Well, who does it? Both. In the Old Testament, God worked in the behalf of Israel. They got to the Red Sea and they crossed it. And they had to put forth the effort and the energy to do that. But who opened the Red Sea? God. They got in the wilderness and wandered for 40 years. And they had to put forth effort to wander and work and walk. But who got them? Who sustained them? God did. He rained down manna from heaven. And they crossed the Jordan and got into the land. And God told them to conquer Jericho, and they walked around Jericho 7 times. They did that, and God collapsed the wall. God works. God works. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the spiritual life. God works. So in the New Testament, Paul says, we work, we plant, but God gives the increase. I love it. We plant. I plant the word. But God gives the increase. Hence one of my all-time favorite illustrations. And the illustration is simply this. How do you grow a garden? You grow a garden very simply. You hoe. Like it all depends on you. And you pray like it all depends on God. You hoe because it all depends on you. And it does. If you don't hoe, it doesn't get done. And you pray like it all depends on God. Because if God doesn't work, it does not grow. So who does it? Both. One southern preacher many years ago put it like this. If God tells me to jump through the wall, my part is to jump. His part is to get me through the wall. Not bad theology. So I began by asking, who does it? God or us? And I hope by now you understand the answer is, you got it. But you're not dismissed yet. both in salvation and our spiritual life, both God and the believer have a part. We both do something. There are super saints, as I call them, they're super spiritual, who say, just let go and let God. I wish they were right. Their idea is just pray and don't do anything. Let God do it all. I wish they were right. Then on the other side, there's some pretty energetic saints, as I call them, who say, let's go. Let's work. So here we go. It's let go or let's go. Now, which is it? And the answer is both. We go, and as we go and trust the Lord, He goes. So this is not a matter of it being either or. It's more an issue of being both and. We work and we pray. I've grappled with this issue. I've landed on both sides of it throughout my Christian life. And finally, one day, I came to realize, hey, quit fighting it, Kakoros. Both of these things are true. Just do your part and trust the Lord to do His part, right? Don't try to put it together and don't try to figure it out. There's a whole bunch of things I can't figure out in the Bible. And this is one of them. Just accept both and forget it. Then I did a series once on the spiritual life. And in grappling with it again, I came up with an illustration that I think is the best I've ever seen. And it goes like this. Some people believe that living the Christian life is like driving a motorboat. God does it all, like that motor. Other people believe that the Christian life is like a rowboat, all powered by you. I don't believe the motorboat theory, and I don't believe the rowboat theory. I believe the sailboat theory. You hoist the sails, and the wind moves the boat. If you don't hoist the sails, the boat don't move. And if there's no wind, the boat doesn't move. Got it? So let's do our part. And trust the Lord to do His part. In the 19th century, there was a very famous evangelist named D.L. Moody. On one occasion, he was on a boat crossing the Atlantic when a fire broke out. So the people on the ship got in a line and they were passing buckets of water down to where the fire was so that the crew could put it out. A friend of Moody said, hey, we know the Lord. Let's leave the line and go to our cabin and pray. And Moody said, oh no, stand and pass the buckets and pray while you do it. That's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace, for without it, we can do nothing. We thank You for Your grace that enables us and strengthens us, empowers us to do all those things You've told us to do, like love one another, stand firm and hold fast, not be deceived, not be led astray. Father, thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.